We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 1 verses 35 through chapter 2 verse 12. It's going to consist of three separate episodes. And Jesus is going to be start to experience conflict. So some stories of conflict that begin. So we continue to journey with Jesus and his disciples in his first ministry tour of the Galilean region. We've witnessed the acclaim, though not faith, of the crowds in regards to Jesus in the very first part. We've seen Mark move the sitting from a synagogue to a house. And now we're going to see that this movement continues to different settings in the next three episodes. In this first setting, it moves back to the wilderness. We witness the first signs of conflict. And by the end of this session, we enter open conflict between Jesus and his critics. The third episode is the first in a series of five such conflict stories. And in these stories, we see how Mark shows Jesus continuing to undergo trials and temptations that began in the wilderness in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The movement that began in Capernaum in verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1 now goes into the wilderness, then to the rest of Galilee, and then back to Capernaum at the beginning of chapter 2. The crowds were amazed at the opening of Jesus' ministry, and the crowd is going to be amazed again at the end of what we're going to be looking at today. So we can kind of see these two episodes in Capernaum as kind of bookends for a unit. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I see as both a closing and an opening. It really kind of closes the end of where Jesus is seen as just a miracle worker with not much in the way of conflict, and it's an opening to where really the open conflict that he experiences with the religious leaders begins. And it kind of matches the bookend, because as the opening of the ministry began with disciple calling and John the Baptist, there's going to be a disciple calling of Levi Matthew that happens in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, as well as a brief mention of John the Baptist. So first we're going to begin read verses 35 through 39. And this describes conflict regarding expectations about who Jesus is and what the Messiah is. So I'm rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." But he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. As he goes out in a desolate place. Well, according to one commentary, there actually was no desolate place near Capernaum.
Okay.
No, it was a fertile area, cultivated, so. This desolate place, a wilderness, desert place, is more metaphorical and symbolic than it is a literal place. So there's apparently this region was full of little towns, little cities. It was a collection of a whole bunch of these towns and cities.
Mm-hmm. But somewhere he found a quiet spot.
Yeah, so it's meant to be read symbolically. Mm-hmm. In Mark, with this idea of a wilderness, a desert place, or desolate place, is sometimes literal, but more often than that, it means something symbolic. Mm-hmm. So what is it symbolic of? It's a time of clarifying his identity and mission. This idea of a wilderness we've already seen in verses 12 and 13 at the very opening. Now we see it here, And then we're going to see it again in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration. It may also be symbolic of the temptation that Jesus faces to accept the acclaim of the crowds and to acquiesce to their expectations. So wilderness, this desert place, a desolate place, is a place of temptation. And it is in these temptations and trials that Jesus comes to understand what his mission and his purpose is. So is it in accepting the acclaim of the crowds, or is it something else? This is the first mention of Jesus praying. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is seen in prayer only 3 times. At the beginning of the account, when his ministry is being defined, so right here. In the middle, after the feeding of the 5,000, and near the conclusion, when Jesus is in Gethsemane. These 3 occasions have the character of a critical moment. The setting for Jesus' prayer in each instance is night and solitude. So when Jesus faces the temptation to become part of the crowd, to give in to the easy way, to succumb to self-preservation, Mark shows that the appropriate response is prayer. Goes to a desolate place or finds solitude. And I think part of this is Mark saying to the Roman Christians, you know, when they are facing temptations to succumb to self-preservation and to abandon their faith, Mark is telling them that they too can find power to resist in the act of prayer. When darkness and wilderness face Christians, the appropriate response is prayer. The commentary reads here, our church folks need to hear about how Jesus faces and rejects the temptation to live for himself rather than for God. They face these same temptations for fame and glory and power, which can corrupt even the most faithful. The disciples search for Jesus. The crowd looks for Jesus. In this episode, we see that in prayer, Jesus sought God. Is there a parallel there? There might be. The people and disciples are seeking Jesus, but all for all the wrong reasons. Jesus sought God for the source of his power and authority, for direction and purpose for his life. The people sought Jesus for signs and wonders, but not for repentance. The disciples, they try to convince Jesus to return to Capernaum. This statement represents the first, but not the last, attempt by the disciples to convince Jesus to follow their will rather than his will.
Like the family coming. And
yeah. Yeah, the family will come fairly soon.
Pressures to be just another man, to be what is expected of you.
Yeah, yeah. Jesus' response is to move on. The crowds that gathered in Capernaum had made their decision, but it could not be the appropriate one because it involved not repentance, but attraction to Jesus as a performer of miracles. That is why Jesus interrupts the miracles to go elsewhere to proclaim the gospel of God. His purpose is not to heal as many people as possible as a manifestation of the kingdom of God. His purpose is not to heal as many people as possible as a manifestation of the kingdom of God drawn near in his person, but to confront men with the demand for decision in the perspective of God's absolute claim upon their person. So the purpose of Jesus coming to this world is to incite judgment. Part of the prophetic rhetoric of the Old Testament is that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be judgment, and that is happening. People, judgment is not punishment. It is people are being forced to make a decision. So it's what direction are they going to take with their lives? What do they see Jesus to be?
Right at the very start, he's going against expectations and therefore forcing people to examine their expectations and their direction in life.
Right. They are being called to repent. Called to turn away from what the world expects and to turn toward what God wills and desires. Jesus' miracles, his signs authenticate his power and authority, but they're not the primary purpose of his mission. Moving on is also symbolic of the nature of Christian life, especially for the immediate audience of this account. The Roman Christians who may be forced to leave their homes. Now, moving on, it's what they have here in this world is not a permanent possession. The Christian life is not necessarily a subtle one. It might mean abandoning family, friends, homes, jobs, so forth.
And comfortable and settled didn't characterize Jesus' life at any time during the ministry.
No, he had a home which he would return to, but that was not he didn't stay at home. Jesus identifies with this kind of uncertain living. But what Mark's gospel tells us is that it's not the last word. Certainty doesn't exist here in the world, but certainty exists in the world to come. So what Jesus does is he moves on to preach in synagogues and to continue to cast out demons. So we see that Jesus returns to synagogues during his tour of the region of Galilee. That's where people gathered. That's where people were. And so that's where Jesus would go. And it's interesting that casting out demons takes place in association with synagogues. What people consider sacred, can it house demons? So in Mark, the term demons are more than just literal demons. It's any power that holds people captive. So this power can include social and religious traditions and laws, as the next episodes will show. So it's quite appropriate that in this context, Mark tells of Jesus casting out demons in synagogues. Synagogues had become places that hold people captive.
Almost like the synagogue is a demon. It's holding people away from God.
So once again, Mark's concept of proclamation includes both preaching and works. Maybe Jesus demonstrates another type of proclamation, one where the power is in the deed rather than the word. Maybe Jesus reminds folks that their greatest testimonies are often unspoken. The greatest sermons include few words, as we testify to the love of Jesus by demonstrating that love. Mark's pairing of proclaiming the message with casting out demons in chapter 1, verse 39 serves as an important reminder that preaching and teaching can never be limited to words spoken or concepts understood intellectually. We get to now the second episode, conflict regarding social traditions. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is a interesting episode. So one commentary notes that at one stage in the transmission of the final story in this panel, the leprosy afflicting the man whom Jesus heals may have been thought of as a demon.
does that mean at the time leprosy, at this time leprosy was thought of as a demon, or what does that mean?
Maybe it means that diseases and
Diseases were considered a punishment from God.
In Jewish thought, there was, by this time, there was a fairly developed theory of angels and demons. And good things were attributed to angels, bad things were attributed to demons.
So maybe having leprosy was punishment for having a demon or something like that.
Or maybe a demon was attached to this person, and that was this demon was causing the leprosy.
Yeah. Interesting.
So, based on the chiastic structure that was given at the beginning, shown at the beginning of this, this episode matches the exorcism account at the beginning of this structure. And this perspective can explain why the moved with pity is actually, this word is, can mean anger. It can mean incensed. More often than that, in English, it's been translated pity or compassion, moved with compassion. And it also explains this difficulty in verse 43. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Notice that the him is a pronoun, but we don't know exactly who it refers to. Him could refer to the leper, or it could refer to, if we interpret this as Jesus speaking to a demon, it can refer to a demon as well.
Sternly charged the demon and sent him away.
Yes.
And said to him, that means the man.
And said to the leper now.
Yeah. Weird.
The illness described in the miracle stories often refer to what society demonizes or regards as God's punishment. So that's one view, that it's a exorcism account.
Yeah, the healings, Jesus' healings, generally do imply deliverance from some sort of implied judgment. Punishment for doing something bad.
Yeah.
So that there's also implied that there's a demon involved. Goes along with that.
Now, the other view, more commonly held, is that of pity or compassion in verse 41. The anger may also be a part, but it's directed toward sin and its ravages in the form of disease and oppression. But it's more difficult to make sense of Jesus' very stern attitude in verse 43. The way it's explained in this case is that Jesus foresees the man disregarding Jesus' request, disobeying him about not revealing the source of healings, and so Jesus is exasperated.
Yeah, it sounds like he's scolding the guy, doesn't really make sense here.
So what is leprosy? And how was it viewed? First of all, it's not equal to Hansen's disease, what we today call leprosy. Though it would be included. Leprosy can include a broad variety of skin conditions, diseased or not, contagious or not.
Eczema.
Eczema would be leprosy. It was viewed negatively, neutrally, and positively. It was viewed positively in that it was thought to evacuate harmful materials out of the body.
Weird.
So the medical texts of that time described some discharges, some skin conditions as positive.
Weird.
So leprosy by itself, from a physical point of view, can be negative, neutral, or positive. You can't make a judgment on that. And technically, in spite of all the things that we may have been taught regarding social ostracization, it didn't mean they were completely ostracized. Lepers were allowed to live unhampered wherever they chose, except in Jerusalem and cities which had been walled from antiquity. They could even attend the synagogue services if a screen was provided to isolate them from the rest of the congregation. But in practice, it brought deep physical and mental anguish for both the afflicted individual and the community in which or near which he lived. No, it's the social and ritual meanings attached to the condition more than the condition itself that Jesus must overcome. Mm-hmm. It's a social stigma.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's always been how we thought of leprosy is as a social disease. In addition to
life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably a lot like head lice. It's a social stigma. People tend to be uncomfortable around it.
Yeah, it's a new, icky, gross kind of thing.
Stay away from me.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And this episode introduces the difference between what God wills versus what God is able. Notice that when the leper comes and asks Jesus, the leper has no question that Jesus is able, but does Jesus want to? Does Jesus will? And at this point, Mark doesn't provide any details other than that in this specific instance, it is God's will for the leper to be clean. Mark doesn't go into the difficulties of the question. So when does God will and when does God won't? Yeah, when does God won't? But there is no question that God is able. What Jesus does is he violates social taboos against touching the unclean and impure. And from there, we see that rather than impurity being transmitted to the clean, Jesus shows that it is holiness and purity that transmits on to the unclean.
Yeah, always before, if you touch something unclean, you become unclean. But here, the transmission is in the opposite direction.
The point of mentioning this seems to be to show that Jesus not only healed a man, but also established immediate social contact with him. In doing so, Jesus could be seen as actually violating the laws about ritual purity for the sake of healing the man.
He did a lot of that.
Mm-hmm.
Violating the letter of the law to respect the people affected by it.
Then we get to the leper's response. There are two interpretations regarding the leper's response. The first one is that in his great joy and gratitude, he forgot Jesus' command and began to proclaim his healing that he received from Jesus. The second way of interpreting is Mark is portraying yet another example of someone who experiences Jesus' power but fails to show repentance. And this seems better suited to the context. And Jesus wanted the religious authorities to declare the man clean without them knowing the source. See, Jesus could heal, but only the law could declare the man clean.
Uh-huh.
Jesus could not declare the man clean.
Mm-hmm.
Only those under the law could declare the man clean.
Hmm.
And by doing so, it would show that the law is inferior to Jesus. The law could not heal. The law could declare clean, but law could not heal.
Hmm.
And thus showing that the purity codes are obsolete in Jesus. because when it comes down to it, healing is always greater than simply being declared clean. As a result, if the religious authorities declared the man clean because he was healed, then they would have condemned themselves. By declaring the man clean, they would have validated Jesus' authority and power.
But when he said, "Jesus healed me, look, I'm clean," he's declaring himself clean, but they may or may not have validated
that. There is nothing in the story that says whether he did go or he didn't.
What the priest's response was.
Yeah. So Jesus' statement then means that if the priest established that healing has taken place and accept the sacrifice for cleansing but fail to recognize the person and power through whom healing has come, they will stand condemned by the very evidence which they have supplied.
Huh.
Once again, Jesus' mission is that of judgment, of forcing people to make decisions about who he is. As a result of this former leper's actions, Jesus' activities become limited. And sure, great crowds gather, but as the next story shows more directly, crowds are generally a negative thing in the Markan account. They never repent, and they prevent people from coming to Jesus. Thus, this setting ends again with a return to the wilderness, a desolate place. And there is much work to be done today to bring people into the church from the wilderness, but perhaps this episode is telling us that Christians ought to go out into the wilderness for ministry, away from distractions of maintaining and pleasing an organization. At the very least, it tells us that there is no specifically designated sacred space.
I'm trying to say the organization is always the place to be.
Yeah. In the Markan account, Jesus spends a lot of time away from the synagogue, away from cities. Then, in this third episode, and the longest one today, we begin the first real, actual, open conflict. It's a conflict regarding religious traditions. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Here the audience begins to get a sense for what is at stake in the proclamation and activity of Jesus. The reign of God will not be welcomed by everyone. If the reign of God has drawn near, that means that all other regnant structures are radically relativized and soon to be eliminated. In order for God to reign, all other powers must abdicate or be defeated, even the powers that claim to represent God. a mark. Not only Rome, but also the Jewish leaders stand to lose when Jesus announces God's reign, so they oppose Jesus. According to John Donahue and Daniel Harrington, Mark employs it in this episode as the first part of a five-part ring of stories set in Capernaum that ends with Jesus' healing of the men with the withered hand in the synagogue in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The ring's center, which is found in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, focuses on fasting, the bridegroom, and newness. And there's a nice table in the next page, providing kind of that structure. This is from the commentary reading Mark, and the controversies that, the five controversy stories. Between A and B, there are a couple of verses that are inserted regarding the call of Levi Matthew. So what we see is the healing. There's two healings at the end. There's within the next ring is controversy over eating, and in the middle is controversy over fasting. And you can see that one of the things that may be found is that in the outer ring, the idea of a reference to allusion to the resurrection. In the middle is a reference to crucifixion. The outer rings speak about the response of the people. The three middle sections contain sayings. Sayings about Christ. Also, in the B ring, there's also a proverb. The first two stories are about sin and sinners. The last two stories refer to the Sabbath. So in this very first one, the healing of the paralytic, Jesus returns from the wilderness back to Capernaum into what's called his home, which is probably Peter's mother-in-law's home, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 1. A typical Jewish home at that time might possibly hold 50 if they were packed in. That's... we've noted from past discussions, a typical Jewish home consists of basically two rooms. You've got the lower area where you would have the livestock, the entryway and the livestock. And then a raised area, the larger area, which would be the main living quarters. Now that's functioned as basically everything. No, there were no separate bedrooms or kitchens or no. Everyone lived in one room. And because this was, if it was indeed Peter's mother-in-law's home, then there was likely another room, maybe upstairs or maybe attached to the house for the separate married couple.
Got it.
And there may have been a guest room over.
On top of the house.
On top.
On the roof.
On the roof. Which is where, was it in Luke's account of the nativity? Where it talks about there was no room in the inn. That word inn is
in the guest room. Yes, the guest room was full.
The guest room was already occupied, and so they had to stay in the main area with the rest of the family.
With the livestock and the family.
Yeah. So, we could see that this was probably maybe a larger home than a somewhat larger home. And it could have held 50. we see that Jesus kind of tries to keep his arrival quiet at first, but the news spreads, and a crowd gathers, preventing access to Jesus. The crowd is blocking the people, the paralytic and the four friends.
Blocking the truly needy.
Yeah.
The people who need Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is preaching. His primary mission is to proclaim the gospel. And I think Mark wants his audience. Mark wants us to recognize that miracles are not Jesus' primary mission.
That's a useful distinction in our culture as well. Mm-hmm. That, yes, he did miracles, but that's not what it was about.
Right. Mm-hmm. This particular story is present in the other synoptics, both in Matthew and Luke. Mm-hmm. And so what is this story communicating? What is Mark trying to tell his audience? The center of the story is Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And interpretations are pretty much unified on this point, that it is about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. So the scene in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is also a ring in itself. Joel Marcus breaks it into 5 parts, centering on the controversy over forgiveness. The point of the scene, if we accept Marcus's arrangement, is that Jesus has the authority to forgive. It's also about the controversy between what religion holds as true versus what is God's reality. You know, interpretations are also unified here. So, you know, religion holds, in fact, that man cannot forgive sins. And in that sense, you know, if Jesus was only man, he would have no authority to forgive sins. But what they fail to recognize is God's reality, isn't that Jesus is man, but he is also divine. So in that, so these first 2 points, there's pretty much really no controversy. There's no question. But then comes some contention points. Whose faith did Jesus see? The 4 men or the 4 men and the paralytic? This story has sometimes been interpreted as the paralytic not having faith, so the 4 make up for the paralytic's lack of faith.
Intercessory prayer and that sort of thing.
Yeah. Is Jesus' forgiveness speaking directly to some specific sin in the paralytic's life? Well, cursory literal reading could be seen this way, and sermons have been based on this premise.
People have traditionally concluded that his disease was brought on by his sinful lifestyle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus' forgiveness speaking to a specific guilt felt by the paralytic? You know, this paralytic felt so guilty about something that Jesus had to first say, "Son, your sons are forgiven," before anything else could happen. You know, that this guilt of the paralytic was the primary problem of the paralytic. That sermons have been based on that.
Yeah.
Are the scribes questioning Jesus' identity? Do they fear he might be God? This story is often seen as the scribes getting an inkling, at least, of the true identity of Jesus. But is this story really saying that? When the scribes question in their hearts, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then they see that that healing has in fact taken place. Are they recognizing Jesus? Verse 10 is somewhat problematic. If you look at verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," end quotes, "he said to the paralytic," begin quotes again, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home."
But we don't really know.
But that he said. Could have been entirely commentary.
who said that, right. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority for your sins.
Did Jesus say, I'm doing this so that you'll know that?
Did Jesus say it? But the problem is, why would he speak of himself as Son of Man? Clearly something that refers to...
Making a claim.
Yeah, making a claim.
Basically the claim to
when
God.
When up to this point, he has tried to hide his identity. And he's going to continue to do so.
Does Mark intend to say that Jesus is making the claim at this point? Or is he saying that Jesus has ulterior motives, but did not speak them out loud? That actually makes more sense.
And then the crowd is amazed and glorifies God.
That verse has always struck me as out of character.
That verse,
not something that he would say.
But that phrase has always been in red.
Yeah.
It's in red, and when that it's in red, then you know, it's inferred that the scribes then would know that Jesus is God.
Has made this claim,
And so there's a lot of implications by whether that phrase in verse 10 is a quote that Jesus actually
said.
It should
really be in red.
Or not.
As in, the quotes, the placement of the quotes and the red letters were added later. Are they appropriate in that situation?
And for him to say that doesn't have the characteristic subtlety.
For him to think that quietly to himself and then make a declaration makes sense. Especially at this point in his life.
So, and this episode then ends with the crowd. All is amazed and glorifies God. Is this a good thing or a bad thing?
The crowd being amazed is...
It's generally a bad thing. It's generally a bad thing.
Yeah. They clapped and cheered. Yay.
But you know, is glorifying God, is that good or bad?
It sounds like it should be good, but...
So, we'll try to answer some of these. Whose faith and what sin and what guilt? Take those three. The interpretation that the paralytic is lacking in faith is premised on the interpretation that the paralytic is suffering from a specific personal sin for which he is suffering guilt that he feels personally cut off from God. But does the text support this premise? And I don't think it does. A few quotations here from a couple of commentaries supporting the interpretation that Jesus is speaking not about the paralytic's personal sin and guilt, but Jesus is challenging the general theology of the time that attributed diseases to specific sins. Healing is a gracious movement of God into the sphere of withering and decay, which are tokens of death at work in a man's life. Sickness, disease, and death are the consequence of the sinful condition of all men. Consequently, every healing is a driving back of death and an invasion of the province of sin. And that is why it is appropriate for Jesus to proclaim the remission of sins. It is unnecessary to think of a corresponding sin for each instance of sickness. There is no suggestion in the narrative that the paralytic's physical suffering was related to a specific sin or was due to hysteria induced by his guilt. Jesus' pronouncement of pardon is the recognition that a man can be genuinely whole only when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sins. The story neither names a specific sin committed by the paralytic nor mentions anything at all about guilt. There is no specific connection between sin and sickness. Jesus does not say that sin causes the paralysis. It may be helpful here to look beyond what Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," to what Jesus does. Jesus does not ask where the illness comes from or who has caused it. It is not about guilt or an explanation. What is crucial is that in the presence and actions of Jesus, sin and illness lose their power. Black joins a number of other scholars in pointing out that there is no cause and effect relationship between sin and sickness suggested in this biblical text. While Jesus does tell the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, he never once implies that he is sick because he sinned.
Mm-hmm. It still makes sense to me that he would have guilt, not necessarily because of his illness, but because all human beings carry guilt. And to be relieved of that is a freeing thing. But it doesn't have to be related to the illness that he had.
Right.
Okay.
I was always taught that saying your sins are forgiven was more for the benefit of the crowd than anything else. And the healing was the get up and walk was the significant part of it. It actually affected the person.
Uh-huh. It seems to me like telling the man, your sins are forgiven, that's making him a whole person where he may have been a broken person before.
Yeah.
And get up and walk is...
the completion of that?
Maybe. Well, or a symbol of that? But...
the next point here is related, coming to verse 10. The problem of Jesus' identity and this declaration that Jesus is the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10 is Mark's commentary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mark is interrupting the story and telling his audience that Jesus has authority to forgive sins.
Uh-huh.
It should not be in red at all.
Right. Yes, that makes ever so much more sense.
Old Testament prophets were sometimes known to declare forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is simply following the pattern of Old Testament prophets in this respect.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is the forgiveness of sins was not attributed to the Jewish expectations of the Messiah.
Huh.
The Messiah wasn't supposed to be a prophet.
Or the Messiah wasn't supposed to be a... the Messiah was supposed to be a military deliverer.
The Jewish Messiah was not expected to be God himself.
Uh-huh. Much less
a loving He was supposed to be more like a king.
A king, general, something like that?
Or a priest.
A priest.
A priest or a king, but not a prophet.
Huh. And a compassionate prophet. Also very different.
In Israelite, Hebrew, Jewish expectations, there was expected to be a prophet like Moses that would arise again.
Mm-hmm.
No. Prophet like Elijah that would come again. There would be a priest and there would be a king.
Hmm.
John the Baptist supposedly was kind of that prophet.
Elijah.
Yeah.
He was the Elijah. Who was the Moses?
Well, Jesus is Moses.
Okay.
Jesus is also David. But Jesus is also the prophet. And Jesus, all three offices are fulfilled.
Huh.
But for the prophet, apparently for the Jews, the Messiah didn't include the prophet part.
Hmm.
And so this whole idea of declaring forgiveness of sins, whether the prophet has authority in himself to do so or not, was not part of that expectation. And so for Jesus to declare forgiveness, that was assuming the office of a prophet. See, a prophet could declare forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice.
Mm.
A priest could not declare forgiveness without a sacrifice.
He had a more direct connection to God.
A prophet was greater than priest or king.
Mm-hmm. The king was basically the head general of the army.
This verse 5 is ambiguous. It doesn't have to be interpreted as Jesus personally forgiving sin. It's merely a declaration. And so at this point, it's best in this context to continue to understand that the scribes are properly responding to the declaration. They only see Jesus as another human, and they do not see him as a prophet. Now, the reaction of the scribes does not imply that they have understood otherwise. They object to Jesus' conviction that he can speak for God. Jesus did exercise the divine prerogative, but in a veiled way that could be recognized unambiguously only after the resurrection. And all are amazed and glorify God. All means all.
Yeah.
Mark doesn't mean some. Mark means all. The crowd, the disciples, and the scribes, they are all amazed. And they all glorify God. But as we have seen before, amazement is not necessarily a good thing. It doesn't indicate repentance, which is what Jesus wants to see. All glorify God. They even glorify God, but there is still no sign of repentance, except perhaps the former paralytic and possibly his four friends. We don't know. I suppose if we say, they are gone by the time all are amazed and they're all glorifying, so we can kind of leave those five out of the picture.
They've left.
Jesus, the point of this story is that Jesus demonstrates authority to forgive by alleviating suffering, both physical and emotional. Forgiveness is restoration of wholeness. That's the point. And in this parable, this action itself constitutes a parable of his resurrection. It's a demonstration of the power of his future resurrection. Forgiveness brings and restores life to a community. One can see that this story is about the house meeting, that is, the early Christian liturgy, as a locus or center of forgiveness. That is to say, this episode calls upon the assembly to forgive. One of the purposes, then, of a church is to forgive. It's to declare forgiveness. The people around, all around, are suffering physically and emotionally from basically a sense of guilt. And the church needs to be there to say, you are forgiven. You don't have to carry this guilt anymore. Notice that Jesus doesn't even ask for a confession of the man. The man.
Unquestioning forgiveness.
He just forgives. He just declares forgiveness.
Without asking how much he's forgiving or what he's forgiving.
Yeah, you might say that in at least what this story shows is that forgiveness precedes repentance and confession. Now, we have to touch on the broken roof. Mark's story implies that when Jesus is home, the house itself is vulnerable to the collateral damage of those who relentlessly seek it, his healing and his forgiveness. The word is a word to the church. If you don't want
persecuted church, especially.
Yeah, if you don't want damage, don't let Jesus in your home. If you want a nice, secure house, don't let Jesus into your home. perhaps the roof in Mark chapter 2 is a way of keeping the other at bay. The walls and roof of a house are designed to keep out anything unwanted. Yet this house is special because Jesus is visiting it. He has shown up at the meeting in the house, and therefore the purpose of this house meeting is forgiveness. And if those who need forgiveness cannot fit through the door, they might just have to tear a hole in the roof. Suddenly the barrier is gone, and those inside must acknowledge those outside.
Kind of like the rocks will cry out. Kind of like the homeless Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
If they can't fit in the door, then the doors will dissolve. If Jesus is actually in the house or the church, the doors will dissolve. And Jesus will become part of the outside where the people need him.
In these three episodes today, we've talked about different things. So Jesus moves about overturning traditional ideas about society and religion. He very intentionally tries to, albeit unsuccessfully, keep his evangelism efforts small and contained. You know, he doesn't want a huge meeting. He wants...
He's not sending out flyers for meeting evangelists.
He's not looking for massive crowds to hear him. He's looking for one-on-one, basically. Mm-hmm. And he wants change. What he wants from people is change. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't always happen in a huge meeting. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He proclaims with both word and deed. And so far, when the word sin is mentioned, it has more to do with societal systematic opposition than with individual personal offenses and guilt. Jesus is in the work of restoring the entire community, not just individuals, to right relationships. And anything that gets in the way of people approaching Jesus is considered a negative and perhaps even a demon that must be exorcised. Such work inevitably invites conflict.